This morning, when you got up and coursed your way through your activities to find your way to church, you put yourself at some risk. I don't want to overstate it, but I would like to at least draw your attention to this. When you got up, if I understand how our human bodies work, when you've been resting all night long, the minute you get up and come to a standing up position, your blood pressure begins to be affected. Correct? Dr. Lees would know about that. I'm assuming that's true, that you know, you're resting all night long, and so you get up, and all of a sudden the body rewrites itself, and so your blood pressure begins to go up, okay? And depending upon what happens to you right in an early part of the day, you know, if you get nasty phone calls or the food's not cooked right or the dog bites you, you know, your blood pressure could even spike a little bit more. Now, the reason why that's important is blood pressure. If it spikes too high, there's a risk involved in that, okay? But so the point is when you first get up in the morning, you place yourself at some risk. Now, when you, let's just say that you go to breakfast. Now, depending upon how you cook your breakfast or how your refrigerator looks or what you do or how your wife cooks for you, you, again, expose yourself to an additional level of risk. Because if you happen to reach in there and you get something to eat for breakfast and it's not as fresh as it should be, you are risking something. You are putting yourself at risk to, you know, not feel well later on. You know, I think I've had this happen to me. I've been to chicken barbecues and the chicken didn't get cooked enough. And, you know, when the chicken isn't cooked enough, you put yourself at risk for feeling terrible a little bit later on. All right, now, assuming then that you get ready to go to church, everything's gone well for you here this morning, you recognize that there's a little bit of additional risk as the day wears along. Now it's time to get dressed. And we men, we have this peculiarity about us. I don't know about you ladies, but we men, when we put our trousers on, we normally do a little dance if we're not careful because, you know, you put, I won't demonstrate, but she wants me to demonstrate. You get it up there and then you got to be on one leg to pull up the other leg. Well, oftentimes, you know, you get unbalanced. Okay, now the reason why I'm aware of this is I know of some people, especially if they got up a little bit older in years, and their balance was a factor, when they got on that one leg, they fell over. And I knew of at least one incident where the individual fell over, putting on his trousers. And, of course, here's what happens. When you lift up and go to one leg and you're older and your balance is, you put yourself at some risk, okay? And, boom, he fell and hit himself and hurt himself. He recovered. And, of course, his wife gave him quite a speech about dancing with the pants. You know, to cut that out. Now, okay, so here you are. You're going to come to church, and that may or may not cause your blood pressure to go up, you know, because I'm assuming it would be helpful because you're coming to an environment where you're going to feel a little bit better. But here's what you do. The minute you walk out of your house and you get into your car, you create additional risk for yourself because when you get in your car, things can go wrong, correct? And most of us know that personal injuries occur when you're closest to your home. And I'm not exactly sure why that is. I think we take things for granted and we just sort of, you know, passively go about presuming we will be safe. All right, so you get in your car. Let me ask you this. Did you put your seatbelts on this morning? Don't show hands, but, you know, Nancy's up here. Nancy's saying yes. You know, statistically, if you don't put your seatbelt on, you are exposing yourself to additional risk in the event of an accident. Now, some people say, well, I know, but there are those occasions. No, let's live by statistics. Okay, I'm not interested in living by the exceptions to the rule, although sometimes I want to be an exception to the rule, but let's go by statistics. Statistics say that if you want to reduce the risk of injury and even death, when you get in your car, you put your seatbelt on. Okay, so here you are. Let's just say you dutifully have got your seatbelt on. So you are, as you drive to church now, you are decreasing the likelihood of personal injury to you because you're taking the precaution, correct? Okay, how about this? So you're going down the road and you're running a little bit late and all of a sudden the speed limit's 55 and you step it up to 75. What have you just done? You have increased your risk of disaster, okay? And why do we do that? It's because so many times we've done this and we've got away with it, okay? And so we get comfortable with taking that risk. But you must recognize this, the risk is always there. The risk never goes away. Because when you are going faster than the speed limit, especially at a pronounced speed, exponentially, the risk becomes greater and greater. Now, risk implies losing something. For example, I thought maybe if I could get some of Wes's money, I'd take a big stack of his money here and let's see if you'll do this, okay? Let's say I've got $1,000 right here, okay? And for $1,000, will you risk this $1,000 for 10? Would you risk that for 10 bucks? Okay? So that if you win, or whatever it is you're betting on, you get not only your 1,000 bucks, but you get 10. But if you lose, you miscalculate, and you win the 10, but you lose, you're not going to do that, are you? You're not going to do that. See, we all know that because it's not what? It's not worth it to you. Losing 1,000 bucks is much more painful than the joy you would get from winning 10 bucks. Correct? Okay. All right, what about this? What about if you could bet $1 and win $1,000,000? Now we're going to see who the gamblers are. Now we're going to find out. But you get my point, that the degree of risk on a dollar is much less painful, correct, than it would be with $1,000 to win 10, that type of thing. So, now, the title of the sermon today is this, The Risk for Salvation. The risk for salvation. Now, the reason why I wanted to use this word risk is because the risk can be taken one of two ways. The risk to attain salvation and the risk to lose salvation. And today, we are risking salvation. As a matter of fact, most everybody is, as you go coursing through life, because it's pretty simple. You're either going to get in or you're not. You're going to be in the kingdom of God or you're not. So, too many people in our world today, and sometimes even in the church, we are putting at risk salvation because we are not properly assessing what we have to lose and what causes us to lose it. So I'd like to talk to you about that a little bit today, and it's going to be centered on two expressions which you will not be familiar with, but they come from this book. And I have read this book. I read it a couple weeks ago. And it's a very interesting book. The title of it is The Survivor's Club. And the illustrations I'm going to be giving to you, other than the biblical ones, come right out of this book. And I found them very fascinating. And as I was reading through this book, because it's pretty much factual, I like to live by the facts. You get to make decisions based upon what is factually presented in this book. And it centers on what you can do to increase the opportunity for survival if you are involved in a crisis or a tragedy, or you come up against some adversity like pancreatic cancer. We heard about that a little bit earlier. And there are several elements that come to play. We do put at risk salvation if we miscalculate the importance of God's intent and purposes in the Scripture. Now, I'd like to talk to you about something which I think you will agree with right up front. Every one of us in this room is a survivor. Everybody here is a survivor, or you wouldn't be here. We are survivors. And by the way, you are children of survivors. Your parents had to survive X amount of years, or you wouldn't have been born. So we know that the world is full of survivors. But where we get into a delicate balance and where our emotions get involved is when we are faced with an adversity and we feel our life may be cut short or our life may be imperiled in some way. Now, there's obviously a physical approach that I'm going to be taking. But as I go through this, recognize there's also a spiritual application as well, because that's what caught my attention as I read this book. What is the spiritual application? The two things which I'm going to be talking to you about, and I'll just give them to you right up front, that you're probably not familiar with. One is incredulity response. The incredulity response. Let me tell you briefly what that is. The incredulity response is what is common to people who are victims of disaster and they don't know what to do. For example, you can be in an airplane that has crashed. Let's say there's 100 people in the airplane. The airplane is down. You obviously are alive. The airplane is burning. And yet it's remarkable to note that so many people just sit there and do nothing. That's called an incredulity response, and I'll explain to you why that occurs. He also talks in this book about skydivers who jump out of airplanes, which is pretty interesting. By the way, if you jump out of an airplane, are you increasing your risk for something to happen? You know, I think you are, even though they will tell you, oh, no, it's just, you don't have to worry. It's just the safest thing, just like walking. Well, I got news for you. Walking is dangerous for me sometimes, you know. I've been walking along and all of a sudden creel my heel and oh, and I fall over and then I got a sprained ankle. So this explanation that it's just, it's safe as walking. Well, wait a minute. Sometimes walking isn't safe. But for me, the idea of being up about 3,000 or 4,000 feet and jumping out of an airplane with a little old parachute about this big and thinking, my, isn't this great? Oh, yeah. Maybe one of these days, if Betsy goes first, I'll do it. But until then, I doubt that I'm going to do it. But if some people like it, some don't. But my point is that they actually have recorded that people who do it, especially for the first time, or especially the demanding situation, they jump out and they forget to pull the chute. And why? It's this response. It's called incredulity response. Their brain is distracted. It's distracted from the most important thing that should be on their mind. And they jump and they smile and they love it until all of a sudden you got to pull that chute, I think it is before 75 seconds, depends upon how high you are in the plane, in the air, obviously. But you got to pull that thing pretty before 75 seconds go by, or otherwise you're going to get to visit the earth up close and personal. You'd be surprised how many people, the injuries they talk about, that's exactly what happens. And they try to figure out what happened. There was no heart attack. There was no physical injury that prevented them from pulling the chute. They just got caught up in the moment. They got distracted. They failed to remember what was really important. And then, boom, it was too late. See? The incredulity response. The second thing I'm going to be talking to you about just a little bit is known as the Stockdale Paradox. This is named after Admiral Stockdale, who I think years ago, if I'm not mistaken, did he not run for vice president on some ticket, one of the libertarian tickets or something? Admiral, I don't know his first name, but he's an admiral. Admiral. Now, the reason why his story is important is because he is, according to records, he was a prisoner of war longer than any other Vietnam War serviceman. In other words, you know about John McCain, but Admiral Stockdale was actually a prisoner of war, subjected to torture, deprivation, unbelievable pain and suffering for the longest period of time. And so the response is this with the Stockdale response, and this is very important for us in the church. I'm going to be talking about that just briefly in a moment. And here's what it is. And this is this concerns me. There is a spiritual application here. It deals with dealing with any kind of important news. It deals with traumatic news in churches, for example, when churches are subjected to incredible pain and suffering because of things that might or might not be going on. But the Stockdale paradox goes like this, and that is, now listen carefully, you can argue with me all you want to, but it also is in the scripture, and that is people who are too optimistic are prone not to survive. Now, well, notice what I said. People who are too optimistic. How about this? Well, we all know it's all going to be over. We don't, you know, hey, boy, we got the kingdom of God to look forward to. True. And all we have to do, because we know Christ is going to come back in 72. Well, what happened in 72? When we expected it, we got excited about it, we thought about it, we're going to be delivered. 70, it was actually 75, wasn't it? 75. But 72, 75, I've forgotten now. But there's so many of those dates. But anyway, it was 75, and he came. No, he didn't come. And so everybody remounted and reloaded, and they said, but guess what happened to all of us in 75 who thought he was going to come? We were so optimistic about it, and he didn't. And then what set in? Disappointment. Even despair. And people became casualties, because if you consistently tell people this is going to happen and it doesn't. This is going to happen, 82, and it doesn't. 2000, this is going to happen and it doesn't. You know what happens eventually? People don't survive spiritually. They actually slip away, which, by the way, is a biblical term. They slip away. In other words, they come so disappointed and so disillusioned that they don't stay in the church. And it happens in life as well. For example, the Stockdale paradox goes a little bit like this. As he told about who was most likely, he was asked the question, who was most likely to survive the incarceration that so many people were put under in Vietnam? He said, without equivocation, he said it was not the people who were most optimistic. He said it was the people who had, listen to this, guarded optimism. Guarded, they were optimistic, but they were realistic. They knew what to really expect, but they had the inner strength to believe that they would get through it. Okay? And this is reflected in a story which I will share with you very, very briefly here in a moment. I thought you might be helped to recognize that in this room at this moment, certainly those who are watching on the webcast out there, that there could be someone you know, it could be you as a matter of fact, who's struggling with an adversity that you didn't expect. It has come upon you suddenly. Or maybe it's somebody sitting next to you. Maybe it's somebody who's struggling financially or a job or their marriage or their health. We each have our own struggles. And yet, to some degree, I hope you will grant me this permission to say that, boy, suffering is all relative. In other words, we sometimes think, well, what we're going through is the very worst. And, you know, maybe it could be. I don't know. But let me tell you this and see what you think. Do all of you remember back in 1972 that terrible story that actually was a, I guess it was terrible, it was mixed. It was awful and then it was good. It was a story about the rugby team that was flying from Uruguay to Chile in 1972, and actually it was on Friday the 13th of all things. You may remember because they made movies about it, you know, The Miracle in the Andes, where these individuals crashed and then they had to survive for 72 days with basically only what they had on the airplane, and you know what happened. Let's just talk about the reality of it. To survive, some of them actually had to resort to cannibalism. And only a few people survived out of that entire group, and they have become probably the greatest survival story. That's what a lot of people will say, the greatest survival story of all time. But the individual, one of the individuals who survived is a fellow by the name of Nando Parado. And he is now happily married. He has two beautiful children that he talks about. And he goes around the country and he talks about what happened to him and how they survived. And his story of survival is tremendously encouraging to people. But he says, boy, there's never been anything like that. Well, one day he was lecturing to someone, a group of people, actually in Salt Lake City. And he happened to look out at the audience. And one particular lady out of the group caught his attention. She was quite disheveled, very unkempt, and she was just crying, just sobbing. Just sitting there, somewhat isolated by herself. You might even use the word dowdy. She wasn't concerned about anybody around her. She's just weeping. And as he continued to give this inspiring lecture about survival, his attention was drawn to her. So as soon as it was over, he moved himself to go out and chat with her and to be sure that he talked with her. And she came up to him and he to her, and they stood there and talking. And he said, well, if you don't mind my asking, I noticed you were sobbing and crying. Are you okay? And she said, she says, today I have come alive again. And he said, well, what happened? And she said, well, hearing you and hearing what you went through reassures me about my life. And I think I can go on now. And he said, well, if you don't mind my asking, what happened to you? Now, suffering and adversity is what? I guess it's all in the eye of the observer. She said, well, what happened to me was one day when I got into my car and I backed out of my driveway, I ran over my child. She ran over her child. And for years, she had not been able to forgive herself. She was in despair. She didn't care about life. She didn't care about anything. She just blamed herself. She was so guilt-ridden, apparently. And so what he did, what Nando did, is he felt only one natural impulse, and that was to reach out and to grab her and hug her and hold her tightly. And he says as he was hugging her tightly, he realized that every one of us has our own handies, our own survival test in one way or the other. And it may be Alzheimer's. It may be, you know, dealing with people who have mental dementia. It may be pancreatic cancer. It may be the loss of a job. Who knows what it might be? All of us have an adversity that we have to deal with. And I've got news for you. You don't have just one. You probably are going to get several through life. This book is about surviving, and it becomes important to me because I wonder how many of us in God's church are going to survive. How about this phrase? To the very end. How many of us will endure until the end? Does that have a biblical ring to you? Who is going to be blessed? He that endureth to the very end. I've got news for you. It's not easy to endure to the very end because to do so puts you and me at risk. We place ourselves at risk. I think, for example, every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, I think about it even here in our assembly here in church today. You know, we are known as Jewish holy day keepers. We're not Jewish, but that's how we sort of get lumped into that big category. And there are people out there, if they know we are that, we are at risk of violence. That somebody who hates the Jews or hates what we stand for could interrupt the festival observance, could interrupt this church service. You know, I think about that. So I guess because we have that risk, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to keep church anymore. Is that what we're going to do? Or are we all going to, you know, worship together and recognize makes no difference what we risk. The risk of not worshiping is too great. And so we will count the cost, biblical language, and we will worship together regardless of the risk. By the way, you are willing to risk your job because of your beliefs. You are willing to even risk your marriage, not because you're a bad mate, but your wife doesn't like your religion. And so she, because she doesn't like your religion, says, I'm leaving you. You give up your church, you give up your beliefs, I'm staying. So your beliefs put even your marriage at risk. I was talking to someone about that the other day. Their mate threatened them. It's real simple. You give up your church, you give up your belief, you give up your religion, and you get me. Well, I got news for her. She's looking. Because he said no. Why? Because look at what the risk will gain you. So there's a risk of losing and there's a risk of gaining. One of the things that I think all of you know is that you agree with this, but do you really ever think about it? In a moment, your life can be changed forever. In a moment. That doesn't mean then that we stop living. No, we've got to live. You know, we're going to get up. Our blood pressure is going to go up. We're going to have breakfast. We're going to get in the car. We're going to come to church. We're going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to have our job. We're going to do all those kinds of things. But we need to be cognizant of this, that our lives could change at any moment. North of us here, not too far, up in Oklahoma, there's a story of a lady by the name of Cindy Broaddus, Broaddus. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. She was a single mother of three, and she was a pretty lively person. She was all interested in taking a trip to California, as I recall the story. And to do that, you know, I had to get to the Oklahoma airport early. So a good friend of hers named Jim Maxwell picked her up, and they were driving to the airport. This was back in June 5th, 2001, about, 9 years ago. They were coursing along, and all of a sudden, about 2:45 in the morning, without any notice, without any warning at all, and she was in the passenger seat, sulfuric acid exploded through the windshield of her car, the car they were traveling in, and her flesh began to melt. Sulfuric acid, somebody had been on a bridge along the interstate and had apparently tossed something with sulfuric acid down on the approaching car, and it spilled onto her and immediately began to burn her, melt her garments, and she was in unbelievable pain. Her thoughts immediately went to her children. She screamed to the gentleman who was driving to her. He says, you be sure and tell my girls how much I love them, because she thought she was going to die. And she actually thought she was having a heart attack. The smoldering acid melted 75% of her face. Here's what she said. In the blink of an eye, my life changed forever. Just like that. She isn't a mathematician, but she's a likable, cheerful woman now, even as she probably was then. She said that the odds of that happening to her were probably 1 in 10 trillion. 1 in 10 trillion. And to this day, that case is unresolved. They don't know exactly what happened, but she survived it and she got through it. Now, the question I like to entertain as I look at this example is, we need to understand about us, how we are as individuals. Now, I'm going to tell you something which is supported by facts here, and I'm assuming it's true. In the marvelous way that you and I were put together, how fearfully and wonderfully we were made, you know that, David said that. When your mom and dad got together and were making you, here's what they gave you. They gave you a lot of things, but they gave you what is now called a resilience gene. And you get three shots at it here. You get two shorts, you know, the combinations. There's short ones and there's long ones. That's all there are, short and long. So the combinations are three. You can get two short ones, two long ones, or a short and a long. All right. Those of you who have the short ones, okay, the two little short ones, here's what's going to happen when there's a disaster. Oh! What am I going to do? See? You know, in other words, you're going to do what most people sometimes do. They panic. You know, have you ever seen that? You've been in a disaster, and some people just panic. They run around. Like my grandmother used to say, like a chicken with his head cut off. Okay? That's what they will do. The next group, which is about 80% of the people, are people who are going to sit there and say, well, I know something bad has happened. I wonder what I should do. In other words, you know what they're waiting for? They're waiting for information. They're waiting for people to someone to tell them what to do. In the scenario that I gave you briefly about the airplane crashes, by the way, where's the safest place to find a seat on an airplane? Those of us who fly. Those of us who fly. Don't get on the airplane. But if you do get on the airplane, statistics report that the safest place to be is the farthest from the front. And not to be too macabre about that, but you can see the logic of this. If the plane is going down, most planes go down this way, the plane acts like an accordion, okay? So the farther you are away from the ground, the greater collapsing ability, so that those who are farthest away from the plane, from the point of impact, have the greatest chance of survival, correct? Well, most of us don't get to pick where we're going to sit. In fact, a lot of people like to sit in first class, which is fine. They don't realize that's the most dangerous place of all, other than to be the pilot, okay? So those of you who fly a lot, stop being jealous over the people in first class. Because in the event of a crisis, they're the ones who are most likely to be in big, big trouble. Now, here's another thing that I think those of us, just as a matter of interest to you, as we understand how we human beings work. Oh, by the way, if you get the two longs, you're the ones who are going to lead. You're the ones who are going to, in a crisis, you may not have all the answers, but you're going to be the one who says, let's do it this way. See? So, and that's all. That's all of us here. That's the reason why when some people get bad news, some of us get bad news, what do? Well, you just have to evaluate your Mickey said, well, we cry. Well, well, we do. But, you know, you can cry with purpose, okay? And because you recognize that sustaining us all is what? What is the ultimate thing that sustains us in the church? And by the way, in this book, you can read it over and over again. You know what? The one most, very most important gift to life that you have to see you through any crisis, through every crisis. Anybody want to take a guess? Faith. Faith. Just a point of good news to you. If you really want to live longer, anybody in this room want to live longer? if you do want to live longer, the statistics show if you want to live 6.6 years longer, go to church. Statistical evidence is if you want to live an extra 6.6 years, go to church. Do you know that, as a matter of fact, people who wrestle with the concept of God and God's existence actually subject themselves to not surviving? Wrestling with the knowledge of God creates premature death. And there's lots of reasons for that. Just so here you are, all of you in this room are going to live 6.6. I didn't like that 66. I was afraid 666 would come in there, but 6.6 years, you will be graced with that if you go to church, which I thought was some pretty good news. I would like to tell you now about a gentleman whose name is Paul Barney. And most of you have probably not heard about this. And this is something which I do see in the scripture, and I have to some degree gone through in my own life. And that is what I call that incredulity response. You know, where you just don't know what to do. You know. Why is it that people who are in an airplane crash don't know what to do? Okay. Now let me back up for that just for a moment. If you want to increase your ability to survive an airplane crash or anything else like for that matter, what you have to do, I love this, is pay attention. Pay attention to what's important. Because when you get on an airplane, and I've sat on one many, many times, I know Nancy travels a lot as well, I make it a point, because I sort of have a little fear of flying. I've told you about that before. I make it a point. I do look where the exit doors are. Yeah, I do. If you want to know where they are, just ask me, because I know where they are. Okay? And I do know this statistically. Yes, if you want to increase your chances of survival, your chances of survival are to be within 5 rows of the exit door. Because you only get 90 seconds to get out of an airplane. But on average, you get 90 seconds. After 90 seconds, it's over. You know, time and chance have got you. You get 90 seconds. So from the time of the crash, the time you're going through this incredulity response and so forth and so on, most people, you understand, it's totally dark, flames, fire, smoke, inhalation, you're struggling. All these things are coming to play on you. If you're farther than 5 seats away, you got your work cut out for you. Because you got to crawl over people. There's chaos. Also, you're upside down. You got all sorts of things going on. So I'm aware 5 seats out. So if you want to know where the exit doors are and where row 5 is, just look for me. Okay? And here's the other thing. When the airline stewardess gets up there and is talking to you and she gives her little spiel, you know what I do? I listen. I listen to her. And here's what I didn't know until I read this book, is that she, one of the jobs of an airline stewardess is to pick out the people in, you know, you think she's there to serve drinks, but she's not. She's there to identify the people she can count on in the event of an emergency. So I'm one of them, you know, because she and I've got contact. I mean, when she's out there doing her spiel, old CG is looking right at her. You know, she knows I'm in all this. And she does this and that, and she does the little thing that comes out of the roof and all that. I'm there, yeah, kind of thing. They come back and they said, have you read your little book? Oh, yeah, I know where the doors are. I know I'm 5 seats up. I'm safe. You got me. I'm in. You know, all that increases my chances of survival in the event of a tragedy, which, you know, I hope I never. Okay. If you are driving to church and all of a sudden you get a text message from a good friend and you've got your little texter, what are you tempted to do? Here you are driving along at 60 miles an hour on South Broadway and all of a sudden you decide to, I need to text. Now, wait a minute. The minute you do that, what's happening? You are increasing your risk of injury exponentially. But why do people do it? Because they're stupid. Okay, that's, quit talking about me that way. But anyway, they get away with it for a while, don't they? And all of a sudden, they just don't think it will happen with them. Well, let me tell you just briefly about this gentleman, Paul Barney. I really liked his story. He was on, maybe you'll remember, it goes back to 1994. Paul Barney was on one of those big ships that carries, transports cars across bodies of water, and he was going from Estonia to Sweden. Well, to give you the short side of a long story, early in the morning, he recognized all of a sudden there was a big bang, you know, and he woke up and he began to evaluate what was going on. Notice the word evaluate. And he noticed that the ship was listing to the right. And he says, he was one of the few survivors. He says what he began to immediately think about is, why isn't everybody moving? Why is everybody just doing nothing? And so what he began to do is he began to go back over what he knew about this vessel that he was in and go back through what needed to be done so he could escape and get on the life raft and so forth and so on. To give you some of the comments that he shared with everybody after he escaped, he said he was stunned by the fact that most everybody he looked at was like what he called that they were frozen. They were like a frozen statue. It was very, very cold, by the way. They just didn't know what they were doing. They were experiencing this incredulity response. They didn't know what to do. Now, interesting, I'm not going to take this chance to go there. You know the story, but this did cross my mind. I believe that the church itself, that Jesus Christ created, was at peril, was at risk at the time of Jesus' death, whether it was 31 A.D. or 30 A.D., whenever it was. Because what happened? Something that the disciples thought would never happen. They just didn't, it didn't get in there, it didn't compute. It happened. Jesus died. He was crucified as a criminal. He was put into a tomb. And everything they expected of him from what we read in Scripture didn't happen. And so what happened to them? They did nothing. They were stunned. They had this response of incredulity. And so what did they do? They got together in the upper room. Remember the story over there in John 20? And there they were. Were they preaching the gospel? Were they going around the countryside of Judea, talking about Christ, Him resurrected, teaching the truth? Or were they paralyzed? Were they sitting there in despair and despondency, wondering what in the world were they going to do? Because here's what's proven occurs when you're in a tragedy or something happens to you that you've never had happen to you before, or it's something that you never expected. Those of us who have been through a divorce will know that you can't think straight. You just sit there and it's exhausting. You try to figure out what happened and it's sort of like being on a circuit. Your mind just gets tripped. You get this and it runs to this. And that's what happens to people who are in unexpected tragedy and trauma. It's like a trip line. Their brain can't compute it because there are no memories in there to tell you what to do. And you know what you need? You know what saves the 80%? The 80% of the people? Not the ones who are panicked, you know, and have already run outside or jumped on a piece of glass to kill themselves. But the 80% of people who can be helped, you know what they need? They need a voice to say, "Move to the rear of the plane." A voice of authority to tell them what to do, and then all of a sudden the circuitry gets tripped and they start moving. Well, you know what happened in John chapter 20 when they were all gathered together and didn't know what to do? Guess who showed up? See, I want to know why he didn't show up sooner. Why did he pick that time, that event, that moment to show up when they were all shucks in the upper room wondering what in the world they were going to do, and they were there because of the fear of the Jews? We read the story. Well, who shows up? Who empowered them? Who said, "Now get out there and tell everybody about me"? And guess what they did then? They got out of there and they set the world on fire. So that brain lock is what it's called, all of a sudden was freed up. And the incredulity response no longer had the control over them. Well, Paul Barney talked about this. One of the things that he related as he was a survivor of this terrible, terrible ship incident is he said there was a fellow on there by the name of Mr. Positive. He called him Mr. Positive because Mr. Positive said things like this to everybody, all these cheery thoughts. He said, "Oh, we're going to be saved. Don't give up. We're going to be saved." He said, "They're coming for us. They'll be here very shortly. You can just count on to that. It won't be long now," and the hours are going by. And then all of a sudden, Mr. Barney died. And as it was put by, not Mr. Barney, Mr. Positive, Mr. Barney said it this way. He said, speaking of Mr. Positive, he said, sadly, his positivity ran out. And when he ran out, he died. Now, the other thing about this terrible story, but it is one of survival, is that when everybody was rescued, and there were only a few, those who were in the helicopters who rescued them were stunned by how many rafts there were floating around that were absolutely empty. There was no reason for people not to have survived. And so it becomes a very interesting study about why we do survive and what we can do to bring it about. Now, having said all that, I must give you some thoughts as we work our way through some brief thoughts on Scripture. You remember what it says in Matthew chapter 10? Listen to me for a moment. What's it say? Who are we supposed to fear in this world? Those that can kill the body, or those that can kill the body and the soul? Okay. Now, we get to make a choice, because the risk of salvation is this. The risk for salvation is this, is that we might lose. Now, when you go back to Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus talked to the disciples about that, he said, listen, you're going to go out there, and you got to remember, there are going to be people who are going to want to kill you. Now, that's not applying to us. I don't think that applies to any of us right now. But I'll tell you what, are we prepared to risk all for the glory of God? Are we willing to risk everything for salvation, you know, to have eternal life? The thought crossed my mind this morning as I was reading this thing about atheists. You know what atheists have to look forward to? Death. You know what I've got to look forward to? I got life to look forward to. I really do, and so do you. So it makes no difference if I lose this life. I must have an unguarded optimism, a resilience, by the way, this resilience gene, which, you know, God created us that way, but to believe, even when it may be against my nature, but to believe in the promises of God at all costs. What's the scripture say? Let's see. For with God, nothing shall be... See, this audience knows. Be impossible. Nothing will be impossible. I want you to take a look at Matthew chapter 13. Let's take a look at a couple of verses there. Some or another, I got up here without my Bible. Wes, can I have your Bible? I took your Bible. I'm sorry. I'll give it back to you. But over here in Matthew chapter 13, this parable you're looking at, and I'd like to just reinforce it in your minds today. Matthew 13. What's good about having Wes's Bible? I'll get to read what he really thinks. Okay, Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to see a couple little short parables. And these are in groupings of two. 44, chapter 13, verse 44. Do you know this? Are you familiar with it? Okay. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a treasure hid in the field. Now, here's something you, according to rabbinic tradition and teaching, if I walked into a field that did not belong to me, or if I were a servant working for the owner who had this field, and I was walking through the field and I found a treasure, who does the treasure belong to? The landowner. Okay? So you got to keep that in mind here as you read verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is likened to the treasure hidden in the field, the which when a man has found it, guess what he does? He hides it. And then he takes the right steps to make sure it belongs to who? To him. He goes out and for joy, therefore goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So here we have a value story. That the kingdom of God is worth everything, but you obtain it by doing what? By doing what you need to do within the law to make sure it is your own. Okay? Now, the reason why I mentioned that is in God's church, sometimes we get distracted. We get brain freeze. We jump out of that plane up there with a parachute on our back, and all the distractions keep us from remembering what's most important. What's most important? Do you know what's most important in life? You have to ascertain that yourselves. You know, an observation. I was going to read to you out of 1 Corinthians 5 for the sake of time. I will not. But you know the story. 1 Corinthians 5, by the way, the Corinthian church, they had lots of problems. The church was struggling for survival all the time. You know why they were struggling for survival? Because they had so much sin, chaos in their number. Here we had in 1 Corinthians 5 a stepson who was having relations with his stepmother. And the church was saying, oh, that's okay. Sure, there's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. Yeah, we love him, you know, kind of thing. Everybody sort of remembers what the law was, you know, what was best for the church. Let me put it this way. If we in this auditorium here today began, by the way, sinners are welcome here, so here I am, I'm here with you. But let's just open this door and let's just lay down the moral requirements of keeping the scripture and what God expects of us if we are going to risk the kingdom. And so we just allow immoral people to be a part of our daily worship and maybe get up here to lead songs and have prominence. You know what eventually will happen to our group? Two things will happen. Some of you who are survivors and know better will leave. The others of us, because we really like this person, we're probably going to say, oh, well, that's okay. Well, that's okay with me. And the next thing you know what we are likely to become ourselves? Just like them. Now, we may not go out and commit adultery, but all of a sudden, guess what happens? No big deal. No big deal. And guess what happens then? Purity of the church is blemished. Okay? And this applies to all the false gods that are out there. You know, there's lots of false gods, and they have a way of coming into the church. And sometimes we make doctrine that's really not very important at all. We call it doctrine. We make a false god out of that. We make it out of all sorts of things that impact our lives, whether it's talking about health, blah, 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 blah. Like I remember years ago, the cayenne pepper. That's the, if you want to have long life, you know, boy, if you want to have, boy, just take cayenne pepper. Well, you know, maybe for you, and that's okay, and I'm not going to judge you for it, you know. I just think you're nuts, okay. No, I don't. Actually, there probably is a place for it in moderation kind of thing. But back then, sort of the thing. It almost became, it became so important. You know, I remember one time when I was a ministerial trainee, I was actually chewed out by the man over me because my wife made the mistake of cooking spaghetti with, what kind of noodles are they? They weren't whole wheat. What's the other kind? Just regular noodles. She made the mistake. See, we invited him over to our house for dinner, and, you know, we're being hospitable, and so we had him over, and all of a sudden, my wife, she cooked spaghetti with the white noodles. And so I got lectured. He says, well, you know what? That's the wrong example for the church. You ought to be cooking with whole wheat noodles. But you know what I did? I stopped inviting people over. Because I wanted the white noodles, baby. So, how do I get distracted with all this stuff? But, you know, now that's important. White noodles, wheat noodles. Okay. Now, I use that because there are other issues out there to me which really cause a great deal of concern in the church. And I just sit there, and I'll give you one. The one God thing. See? The one God principle. And I have to confess to all of you, I'm not a genius on it because I don't care. I don't care. You maybe care, but here's what I want to care about. If it is the secret, show me how it's making all of your lives better and not worse. I have observed sometimes such a phenomenon as this. People come into the church and, boy, they're all on fire and they're obeying God's laws. They're in the body of fellowship and they're doing all the things to spiritually survive. They're really connected because one of the most important parts to survive, yes, one of the most very important things to do is to have the support of family and friends. And right here is a great group of family and friends, okay? But what they do is they come into the church and they're blessed and they have this happen and this thing happen. They're blessed here. And next thing you know, they get in a 1 Corinthians 5 situation and they begin to mix with the wrong crowd and are drawn to the false gods and they succumb. Survival is at risk and the next thing you know, salvation has slipped away. And now they're unhappy, they're drug infested, they're struggling with life, and I look at them and say, would you just look back to what you had and get back to it? But too often, it's just a little bit too late. The other parable here, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant man seeking goodly pearls who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. You see the point. The kingdom of God it's worth everything for you. But things get in the way. There's no question about that, but we've got to watch out for those. I would like for you to turn to one other verse as we sort of bring this to a close today. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes these comments. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading over in verse 7. You are familiar with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. As you turn there, I would like you to consider something that's also very, very important about survival. Not only physically, but spiritually. Maybe even some more so spiritually. And I have to tell you, I really love this story. I love it because it's true. I love it because it empowers me in the body of believers. The story involves a gentleman who was a pilot of an aircraft. It was actually a training aircraft off the coast of North Carolina. His name was Brian Udell. I'll give you the short side of a long story. It was midnight, pitch black. He was peeling out, doing a training exercise. He was doing a 60-degree turn. He was a pilot of some experience, and all of a sudden he recognized something did not sound right. You know, the canopy that was over them, the glass canopy or plexiglass, whatever it is, it just didn't sound right. What was actually going on is, for some strange reason, his instruments were not operating correctly, and instead of going up, he was going down. and he was plummeting at the earth at unprecedented speeds, faster than the speed of sound. And he realized he only had a few moments to save his life. The pilot behind him, the co-pilot behind him, was there too, and they were talking, and they had to make immediate split decisions. They had to make choices. Listen to this. You have to make choice. If you want to survive, you got to deal with this incredulity, and you got to listen to what's right and what's wrong. Make the right choices, and listen to this. Make the choices that will save your life. Not only physically, but spiritually. Make the choices that will save your life. Okay? So what he decided to do, he had no choice. He was plummeting toward the earth, actually down, as they're able to recount, he's driving down about 80 degrees, boom, going toward the Atlantic Ocean. And he was able to pull the levers to eject himself. And he remembered, he was out. And he remembers the coolness, as he told the story, the coolness on his face. And little did he realize his mask was ripped away immediately because he was going faster than the speed of sound. And he remembered the coolness, but what he didn't realize is every blood vessel in his face had exploded, and that his lips were the size of hot dogs, as he described. They're just exploded inside, and his head had ballooned into the shape of a watermelon as he was plummeting down to the earth. And as he fell to the Atlantic Sea, he, of course, was worried about surviving. He actually came through. Maybe the coldness of the water jolted him. But he began to try to move, to try to get himself in the water, to swim around, because he knew that his only chance of survival was to get into a life raft. See? So he began to paddle. He tried to move. His left arm was broken. Okay? So he was able to get his right arm and pull the lever, and sure enough, the life raft, there it was, and he began to paddle, but he couldn't paddle, because below the knees, his legs were shredded. They were just hanging on by the tendons and by the muscles. He had no control over them. You have four appendages, these two and those two. Out of the four, he only had one that worked. It was his right hand. And so he was able to summon another, get up close enough. The sea was splashing and it was violent, and these waves would come crashing. Any of you have ever gotten on an inner tube out in the ocean, you know, you think you're going to get on the inner tube. Have you ever tried to do that with all four appendages working? You know, you get out there and you try to get on the inner tube, and about the minute you do, the wave comes up, boom! It dumps you over. You try it again. You try it about four or five times. You're exhausted. You give up, go back and have a margarita. Well, he was up there, but he had to survive. So here's what he decided to do. He tried to get up there and he get there. But every time he told the story, every time he got up there, it was as if a wave came and just knocked him off. And he thought he was going to die. He finally said, I'm going to die. Interestingly enough, while he was floating around out there, you know, the phosphorus, those little microcosm type things that are fluorescent, he was struck by how beautiful they were. He said, it was just amazing. Here he was about to die, and He recognized something that was beautiful. But then in his mind, as he told the story, his wife came. She was pregnant. And he thought about his wife, and he ran through this imagery. He said, well, she's going to have somebody knock at the door, and he's going to be dressed in formal attire, and he's going to come in and say, and I think her name was Christy, I have here, your husband is dead. And he said he couldn't stand that thought. So he garnered up the energy to try to do something, to try to survive. He says, I'm not going to die tonight. And so he kept trying, and he's getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And I love this part of the story, people of faith, people of belief. He finally cried out to God. He says, God, I need your help. I don't want to die tonight. And all of a sudden, rather than a wave opposing him, a little soft, gentle wave came along, picked him up, and put him in the raft. Power of faith. What God can do for you when you least expect it. Makes no difference how bad the moment might be. And I don't have all the numbers picked out, and I don't have the formula. I do know that it is mysterious. It is not magical. It is divine. And that God, yes, in fact, does respond to the prayers of his people. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's read through this, and you see where I'm going with all of this. It's pretty clear, I think. 2 Corinthians 4 over in verse 7. For we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Here we go. We are troubled on every side, yet we are not distressed. See? We're going to approach life with guarded optimism. Okay? Makes no difference what happens economically or what's going on in our world. Let's approach life with guarded optimism. I'm not going to get up here and tell you this is going to happen and that's going to happen. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 24 makes it pretty clear. If people get up in the name of the Messiah and say, guess what? There's war, there's disease, and there's pestilence. Jesus says, don't listen to them. And yet ministries today, brethren, it's true. Ministries, even of the Church of God, they make their living on, oh, the wars and the famines and the pestilence and the disease. And Jesus says, don't listen to them. See? That's not the sign of knowledge of the Messiah. He says, those things have been with us since the beginning. He says, if someone says to you, go into the desert. Remember that? Let's go. No, he says, don't listen to them. But you know what we do? Let's go. Let's sell our homes. Let's pack our bags. Let's go into the desert. I love Petra. And yet Matthew 24 says, don't listen to them. I tell you, human beings, we are something, aren't we? He says, when people get up and that's the best they got. Hey, listen, if all I've got is, brethren, there's wars and rumors of war, and there's pestilence, and there's disease, and there's famine. If that's all I got nothing. Anybody can have that. See? No. You know, it's pretty clear, you know, the values, what we're supposed to do. Let's read on. It says, persecuted, wait a minute, we are perplexed, but we will not be in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken, we will be cast down, but we are not destroyed. Always bearing about the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live, and I love that. You know one of the greatest attributes of a survivor? Let me tell you what it is. It makes no difference how long they have to live. They live the very best they can. You get that statement? Makes no difference how long you have to live. Whether it's one moment, 1 year, 5 years, 3 months, 1 week. You make that week count. It's a mindset. You got to have that. Okay, we will not be destroyed. It goes on to say here, we will not be in despair. Verse 10, always bearing about. We read that. Let's go to verse 11. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death works in us, but life in you. I am going to die. I got news for you. I am. I am going to die. But there is a hope, something inside of me. And I hope to be able to let that be known. There's life in you. There's what kind of life? Well, I have a very guarded optimism about life, you know. I do believe that I'm going to die, but I also believe I am going to live again. And so guess what? That all of a sudden one becomes more important than the other. I want to live to the very best I can in this life, but I can't wait to get a hold of that next one, and I really do believe in that coming life, don't you? If you don't, you're wasting your time. If you don't, you're going to weaken yourself. You're going to lay yourself open to the false gods of this world. So then death works in us, but life in you. Verse 13, we having the same spirit of faith, according it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause, here we go, for which cause what? We don't faint. We will not faint. But though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. There is a survival formula. Here's what it is. One, you. Your chance of survival is really determined by your age, by if you're in an accident or something, your age, the severity of the injuries. Those two things represent 85% of your chance of survival. For example, if you do have a brain injury, the best age to have it is age 16. That's the best age to recover. Okay. So youth is on your side. Second thing in the survival formula is consider circumstances, time and chance. It's where you are. It's like, for example, if I were in the mountains and I crushed my trachea, I'd want to be with Dr. Leaves. You know, and I'd just say, do your best, Doc. In other words, it is who you're with, isn't it, to some degree, and where you are. By the way, do you know the best place to have a heart attack? The best place, no, that's not true. The worst, one of the worst places to have a heart attack is in a hospital. The best place to have a heart attack is in Las Vegas. In the casinos. Because they got to keep you alive so you can lose all that money. That is true. That is absolutely true. That's right here in the book. You think it's in a hospital? No, no. It's in Las Vegas. Because they'll go get those defibrillators or whatever it is they got around there kind of thing. I don't know if Dr. Leaves agrees with that or not. That's in the book. Okay. So let's all go to Vegas. No, let's not. Let's stay away from there for a while. Okay. The third thing that's a part of survival, the survival formula, is the intangibles. That's the support of your friends and the family, for example. And there truly is something awfully powerful about your friends and your family. As I mentioned to you, the single most important ingredient to survival in this life is faith. Having faith. Time and time and time again, it's talked about. And, you know, the statistics are believable. Okay? It is the universal survival tool. When all else fails, faith is there to sustain you. Now, your beliefs and your faith represent a mindset. It's how you look at the world. It's the sacred lens through which you view what happens. People with the most mature, extensive, expansive view of God, they understand God's love, His mercy, His compassion, yes, His discipline. They understand all of that. They accept God's ability and choice to heal some and provide a little wave for somebody else. They accept that because it's not just about this life. It's about a life that's coming. And as a result, then, all of us with the right mindset, we will do our very best to avoid the retreat, the slipping away into the worship of those things which will negatively impact us and reduce our chances of survival. Jesus said, if you will enter into the kingdom, do what? You keep my commandments. He says, I know those of you who keep my commandments. And I know those of you who have faith. So every day we start out, we have a chance to put our faith at risk. And as a matter of fact, our faith is at risk every single day. I hope you will really look at yourself, who you are. I hope you will look at your faith and your worship, where you go, your friends and your support system. I hope you will look at how flexible, resilient, how adaptable, how lovable you are, all these other attributes that we could bring into play here that all play a part in survival. And you will recognize this, that in the course of life, you and I are destined to arrive at an intersection. At that intersection will be something that is unmanageable. You know, we manage most things, but we come at those intersections where it is unmanageable. When we arrive at that point, we have to do what so many other people have taught us to do. And that is, we have to recognize the solution does not at that point rest within ourselves. It rests beyond us. Oh God, please help me this day. And God hears you, and He sees you as a person of faith who has put at risk salvation. And He says to you this day, I grant you salvation.